each time. If you brought a Bible along tonight, I'd like to just have you open up to the little letter of 1 John. One-eyed John. There's one-eyed John, two-eyed John, and three-eyed John in the Bible. And you'll find this one back on page 403. Just before not long before the book of Revelation. I'd like to spend a little time with this little letter. We're not going to try to cover all of it by any means, but it's one of my favorites. And it's a very practical part of Scripture, because this letter was written by the apostle who always describes himself as that apostle whom Jesus loved. And he had a special relationship with Jesus. He's the one who was leaning on his chest at the Lord's Supper, and the one to whom Jesus committed his mother Mary at the cross. And I don't know exactly what was the reason for that closeness, but somehow John was part of the circle that our Lord felt he could relate to the closest and in the most intimate way. And it's he who writes this letter to us. Now, John was an old man when he wrote this letter. He was probably in his 90s, most scholars feel, when this letter was written. It's one of the last books of the Bible to be written. It may have even been written after the book of Revelation, which John also wrote. But all that time, there's something that had so gripped this man, burned in his heart, set the course of his life, shaped everything he did, and so dramatically and drastically and radically changed him that he could never forget it. And when he starts to write his letter beside the Gospel of John, which he wrote, this is the way he begins. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, that life was made manifest. We saw it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now, it's obvious from that John's talking about a person, a most remarkable person, whom he not only knew years ago when he was a young man, decades before this, but whom he still knows in a very intimate and marvelous way. And he's still so awestruck by this marvelous person and his relationship with him that you can see the wonder in his words as he writes. That which was from the beginning, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him with our hands. We handled him. That very life which came from the Father, which is eternal life itself, we saw it, and it made it manifest unto you. This is the theme of John's letter. It's all about Jesus, about the Christ, whom he came to know and to love. And in the course of this letter, he will develop to us. We won't have time to go over it all, but we'll take some of it. He will develop to us the results that come into a individual's life who knows this Jesus Christ, and what also hinders that life and keeps it from performing its work in us. Now, in these opening five verses, which is all we're going to take tonight, John has four things he wants to talk about. First is the person. And then the life. And then the fellowship. And finally the message. And they all tie together in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the person. And John could never get over him. Neither could Paul. Neither could Peter. And James. And all the others who came in contact with this amazing person. And John also saw that in that person was a unique kind of life. Life that no one else possesses, until it's been given him by Jesus. Later on in the 5th chapter of this gospel, of this letter, John says, "This is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son does not have life." Now in those words, John makes clear that having eternal life, you see, is being related to a person. And there's the essence and the heart of Christianity. I hope we never forget that. I've been a Christian for almost 50 years. But I want to tell you that any time I let anything else about Christianity, wonderful as it may be, begin to take that primary place of relationship and fellowship with Jesus himself, my Christian life begins to cool and lose its vitality. Life begins to turn somewhat dull and boring. And it's only that continuing relationship, fellowship, John calls it, that keeps my life vital and joyful and fruitful, producing, effective, joy, and filled with all the reality, love and joy and peace that Jesus Christ came to bring. Now, actually, that, of course, is the theme of what John is talking about. The life was made manifest, he saw. He said, we saw it, we testified to it, we proclaimed to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And then the third thing, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing this that your joy may be complete. Now you see, the Christian life is intended to be a life filled with joy. I never understand Christians that are gloomy and dull all the time. I believe that, I like that definition of Christianity that says, a Christian is one who is completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. Have you heard that? I think that's right. See, Christians are not to be removed from life. They're to live it right out in the midst of things, right out in the midst of the dirtiest, the raunchiest, the seamiest kind of life. That's one reason why I've been looking forward to this conference here, because I know that that's what you deal with all the time. In our little pre-session tonight, we were talking about how pastors and policemen have a lot in common. We have to deal with rough, the ugly side of life many, many times. We have to counsel people that are hurting and being hurt. We have to solve ugly problems of relationship. We get in on fights and quarrels and family feuds. And we have to deal with that kind of thing all the time and maintain our own cool. And try to be objective about it. And there's a lot of similarity. Now, there are some differences, too. I grant you that. But I think we have enough in common that it'll be fun to kind of compare notes about our experiences as we go through this week together. I know you don't have to go visiting like many pastors do, like I had to do in my early pastorate. A pastor was telling me the other day about going to visit at a home. And he knocked on the door, and he heard footsteps inside, but nobody came to the door. And he knocked again, and he heard somebody inside, but they didn't come to the door. And so finally he took his business card, his pastor's card, and he wrote on it, Revelation 3:20, and wrote it out, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice, I will open and will open the door, I will come in." And he left it there. And the next Sunday morning, as he was standing at the door after the message, a lady came by and, without saying a word, handed him a card. And on it she had written Genesis 3:10. So he went home and looked it up. And it said, "I heard thy voice when I was in the garden, but I was ashamed because I was naked and I hid myself." Now, I don't know if you get into those kind of experiences, but some pastors do. And this is where God expects us to live life, right where it is, out in the midst of things. But it's to be a life that has found a secret of joy. Now, joy is not happiness. It's related to it, but it isn't the same thing. Joy, I think the French are the closest to it. Joy, the French have a saying they call joie de vivre, which means the joy of living, a kind of underlying gladness to be alive and to be able to handle problems and difficulties and to feel some sense of confidence within. That you're able to do something in the midst of those, to feel a sense of worth and a gladness about it. Now, that's what Christianity's talking about. And the secret of that, John is at great pains to tell us, is fellowship with Jesus Christ. And that's the heart of everything. See, John could never get over the incredible fact that though he had known Jesus of Nazareth when he was a young man, 60, 70, 80 years before he wrote this letter, he still knew him in a more intimate way than he ever knew him in the days of his flesh. The glory of the Christian message is that we today, living in this 20th century, are able to know this amazing man. And to know him closely, intimately, to have him live with us through every moment of our experience, not only living with us, but imparting to us qualities of life, qualities of character that we need, energy and inspiration and vitality that we can't work up out of ourselves. And transforming us in a continuous availability of his life to ours. Now that's what John calls fellowship. You see, it's got to be a lot more than what a lot of people think Christianity is, doesn't it? A lot of people think that Christianity is Bible knowledge. And I'm not against Bible knowledge. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And it's necessary to know it. And the more you know it, the deeper your fellowship is going to be. But they're not the same thing. And you can have a lot of Bible knowledge and still not have fellowship with Jesus. Or at least much of it. It's more than ceremony and church and religious ritual. Some people think that's what Christianity is. They think it's going to church regularly and going through certain functions, baptism, having the Lord's Supper, all these things. But that you can have all that and you still don't have necessarily fellowship with Jesus. It isn't service. It isn't laying down your life for someone else or helping somebody in trouble. That's important. But even Paul could say, that though I give my body to be burned in service for someone else, lay it down, but don't have this love, this relationship of love that comes from fellowship, I'm nothing but a sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal. So this is the heart. This is the key to everything else. I don't know if any of you are acquainted with the writings of Watchman Nee. You know who he is? Dear Chinese brother, who died about 5 or 6 years ago in a Chinese prison and under the communists in China. But he's written some very helpful books on the Christian life. And one of them, called What Shall This Man Do, has a very quaint, but I think rather accurate, suggestion in it. Watchman Nee says that all the disciples whom Jesus called, who wrote Scripture for us, kept on doing in their writings the very thing they were doing when Jesus called them. For instance, Peter, according to the gospel, was fishing when he was called to follow Jesus, he and his brother Andrew. And Watchman Nee claims that that's what you see Peter doing all through the rest of Scripture in his ministry. It was Peter who stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached that first startling Christian sermon that won 3,000 people to Christ. He caught them in his net, drew it in. And Peter is the fisherman, preeminently, reaching out to evangelize and reach out to those around, all through the writings, his writing. When Paul, the apostle, was called on the Damascus Road, he was a tent maker. He was a builder. And all through the writings of Paul, you can see that he's building things. He calls himself a wise master builder. And he speaks of himself as laying foundations upon which others will build. But do you know what John was doing when he was called Christ? He was mending his net. John is the mender. And this little book, 1 John, is a book about how to mend your life when it starts falling apart. It's a book of how to put back together the things you once had. And John is calling us back to this wonderful sense of fellowship. Now, if you're really a Christian and you know Jesus as Lord, as I gather most of you do, we've been singing these songs about that, you remember the wonderful sense of fellowship you had when you first became a Christian, don't you? I remember when I first became a Christian, the hymns meant a lot to me. I remember one hymn particularly. I've loved it ever since. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. You ever sing that? Oh, what are the words, Howie? Oh, what peace. Oh, what blessedness. Oh, what peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arm. And when I'd sing that, I could just, my heart would just be swelling almost out of my chest because it reminded me of the joy. And another song I loved was, what a friend we have in Jesus. Oh, what, I can't think of the words without singing them. I'm sorry. And that would destroy the meeting. What a friend we have in Jesus. Oh, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Remember those days? Well, you see, that's what we lose so easily in the Christian life. We lose the joy of fellowship with Christ. We lose the glory of the sense of His presence. We forget that we're to walk with Him every moment of every day and count on Him and draw on Him and run back to Him when we're worried or fearful or lacking something and needing help from within. And that's what John calls us back to. It's fellowship. Now there's one other thing that we'll look at here and then we'll be through. Verse 5. This is the message we've heard from Him. You notice the progress now? First there was a person. In Him was life. We're called to fellowship with that life. All the time. That's what 1 Corinthians says. The apostle starts out that great letter with these words, God is faithful, but who has called you unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then the fellowship is a message. And this is the message. God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. Now there's what fellowship with Christ is going to teach us as we go along the way. That God is light. And the more fellowship we have with Christ, the more we'll know God. And the more we know God, the more the light will be visible and manifest in our own experience. That's what it's all about. I like that little revelation John gives us here about God. God is light. You know, the scripture loves to teach with symbols. God is a great teacher, and He depends on visual aids. And one of His visual aids is light. Light is used frequently, as you know, through the scripture. And what it's saying is, what light, physical light, does for us, God will do on the spiritual level. What physical light does on the physical level, God will do for us on the spiritual level. Did you ever think what light does? We today are learning a lot more about light than we ever knew before. We've got laser beams. We've kind of analyzed light, straightened it out, put it in certain order, and we've accomplished new results. We've got new kinds of light that we didn't know existed. They were there all the time, but we just didn't know about them. X-rays and other strange rays. But basically, light has always been known for doing three major things. And this is what John says will happen to you and me when we maintain and learn how to walk in fellowship with Jesus. We'll discover these uses of light. First and foremost, of course, is, and evident to everybody, is light reveals, doesn't it? Supposing you had never been in this room before, and you came in here with the lights all out, and never having been here before, you didn't know what was in here. And supposing you, walking around here, you found yourself bumping into the pews, stumbling over, and got acquainted with them. Jack and Ed were their names. And as we drove along, I found out all about them, and after a while, we got to talking about the Lord. And I discovered they didn't know a lot about Him, but they were interested. And in the course of our driving along, after a bit, I had a really great joy of leading these boys to the Lord. And we were just having a great time. It was getting late, about 10 o'clock at night, and we were coming along by Flagstaff, Arizona, and noticed a sign that pointed up to Grand Canyon National Park. And I said to these guys, "Hey, have you ever been to Grand Canyon?" They said, "No, we haven't." I said, "Well, neither have I." I said, "I'd like to see it. Why don't we just drive up there, and I've got some sleeping bags in the back, and we'll just crawl in those and sleep out on the ground, and in the morning we'll see the park, and then drive on to Los Angeles from there." They said, "Okay, let's do it." So we turned on up there and drove about 60, 70 miles up north into the park. And when we came in, the gates were closed, but we drove on in, and we didn't know where we were or how far to go or where the canyon was exactly, but we decided we'd drive in a ways and just pull off into a wide spot in the road and sleep. And we did. We found a track that seemed to lead off into the woods a little bit, and we drove off in there and parked the car and took our sleeping bags and walked on a little ways, found a kind of a clearing, it looked like, the best we could tell in the dark. It was an absolutely moonless night. And we spread out our sleeping bags and went to sleep. And since we were late, we kind of slept in a bit, and the sun was pretty high in the morning. And I remember waking up and rolling over in my sleeping bag, stretching and throwing out my arm, and this one kind of went on down. And I looked, and here I was on the edge of the Grand Canyon. About 2 feet away was a cliff drop-off about 500 feet straight down. Now, I hadn't seen it in the night, but the light revealed
what was there.
And you know, looking back on my life, I can remember how I felt when I was just a boy, young man, starting into college. I can see now how mixed up and confused I was about a lot of things. I didn't understand myself and how I operated. And I didn't understand other people because I couldn't understand myself. I found life was very confusing to me as a young man. And I felt very uncertain inside and very unsure of myself, though I tried to cover it up with a lot of outward bravado. I find that a lot of people feel this way. You know, life is kind of confusing. It seems to be put together backwards, doesn't it? Have you ever noticed that you're called on to make the most important decisions of your life when you hardly know anything about what to decide on? You have to choose your job and what you're going to do for a living before you know what your gifts are, your abilities are. You have to get an education before you even got enough money to pay for it. And you have to get the education to earn enough money to pay for it. The education you got. You have to choose a wife before you know what girls are, in my case, are like. What makes the opposite sex so opposite? See? You don't know that, and you have to choose on that basis. And you never seem to have enough time for it, do you? About the time your face clears up, your mind begins to go. And you know, it's a jolt to wake up and discover that you're suffering from adolescent acne and premature senility at the same time, isn't it? But that's the way life is. But you know, I've discovered that knowing Jesus Christ begins to teach you facts about yourself. And about life. You begin to see what is really there. This is a confusing world in which we live. And you're hearing all kinds of voices on every side. All of them claiming to be authoritative and telling you what is what about life and what, and about relationships and all this. And how do you know which is right? You see, there's another faculty of life. It not only shows you what is there, but it helps you measure things. You ever see somebody pick up a stick and look down it? What are they doing? Are they using a beam of light to tell whether that stick is straight or not? We measure time with light. Astronomers measure the greatest distances in the universe by light years. And light is a measuring stick. And the more you come to know Jesus Christ, the more you'll be able to understand what is right and what is wrong in the confusion of voices you hear in the world today. And then the third and probably the greatest quality about light is it energizes. The other morning I got up before dawn. I was way up north and near the Canadian border. And I was standing in the eastern window looking out against the mountains, and the sun was just beginning to lighten the east. The whole world that I could see was lying there sleeping in front of me. There was a lake there, trees and houses. The houses were dark. The streets were empty. The world was asleep. But as the tinge of red topped the mountains in front of me, across the lake, and the light began to brighten in the east, the world began to wake up. The birds started to twitter and sing. The lake began to glisten and shine. And as the light brightened, people began to move. Lights came on in houses. Things began to happen. And as the sun poured its light into the world came alive and began to move and talk and sing and shout and be active. And that's what light does. It energizes us. It fills us. God is light.
There's a verse in Ephesians that always intrigues me, or Colossians, about Paul. He says this about Jesus, because he could never get his eyes off Jesus. You'll find he's always talking about him. He says this, "Him we proclaim, warning and teaching every man in all wisdom, in order that we might present every man, everyone, mature, grown up in Christ. For this we toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me." See, that's what light does. It awakens you. It energizes you. It vitalizes you. It makes you be a real person. The most attractive person that ever lived was undoubtedly Jesus of Nazareth. People loved to be with him, wanted to hang on his words, followed him everywhere he went. His disciples were so captured by him that even when he said hard things that offended them, they couldn't leave him. He said to them once, "Will you go away also?" And they said, "To whom can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." And he held them so and vitalized them so that these are the men who finally, under the impact and impulse of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, went out and began to change that decadent, darkened Roman world. And that's what he does with us. Now, I'm going to leave it there, but I just want to ask this one question. If that's what light does, and God is light, and we have fellowship with him, how come we all aren't that way all the time? Well, that's a question John starts to answer in the next verses. He says there's three reasons, and he's going to take them one by one. Tell us what it is that hinders this kind of activity in our life. Well, let's stop. That's enough for tonight. Let's pray, and then we'll go out and have some refreshments. We need it desperately. And then we'll go to bed. Thank you, Lord, that you are the living Lord. That you, Lord Jesus, are available to us by the Spirit. And you're the one that makes a difference in our life. You're the one that changes us, regenerates us, makes us alive, makes us vital people, fills us, Lord, and guides us, and corrects us, and reproves us, and changes us. Lord, it's that touch of life that we crave. We don't want to just be Bible heads filled with dull doctrine. We want our heads filled with knowledge, but we want it to be knowledge that's alive by the Spirit. We thank you that you've called us for that. And we pray that these days here together will help us to understand more about ourselves, our marriages, our homes, our work, our world, everything about it. Like John, we say, the Son of God has come and given us an understanding. And we're grateful. In your name, Lord Jesus.